morning we're studying Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. And you know that we just finished up chapter 1 last week. We're already through one chapter of Mark's Gospel. That's a great blessing. And now we're into chapter 2. Last week we were together. We saw that Jesus can cleanse the incurable. We saw that we have to bring to him what makes us unclean and know that he'll cleanse us. We have to make that decision to go to him for cleansing. It doesn't just happen automatically. We have to go to him for that kind of cleansing. And if once we're cleansed, when he tells us something to do, that's what we need to do. He told the man that he needed to go do what the law said. He needed to go do what the Bible said, to go seek to be ceremonially purified and ceremonially cleansed in Jerusalem. But the man didn't listen to the Lord. And when we don't listen to God, that makes things difficult. So we remember that the story ended with Jesus not inside the city ministering to the people, but outside in desolate places where the leper had been. Now he's outside. But he's still very, very popular, as you see in the last verse of chapter 1. When we turn to Mark chapter 2, Jesus is actually entering a new phase in his public ministry. He's been extremely popular throughout Capernaum and the Galilean region because he's been on a preaching tour. And from Mark chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6, we have a section of Mark's gospel. And in this section, there are five encounters where he butts heads with the religious leaders. The honeymoon for Jesus and his ministry is over. The holy war against the religious establishment has begun. And if you want to quickly go through those subdivisions of the next major section, this is what they would be. The first section we'll deal with is today's passage, verses 1 through 12 in chapter 2. This is where Jesus forgives people their sin. That's a problem for the religious folks. In verses 13 through 17, this is where Jesus spends time with sinners. That's a problem to the religious folks. Verses 18 through 22, that's where Jesus isn't religious enough in his appearance for the religious establishment. It's a problem for them. And then Jesus and the disciples, they gather grain on the Sabbath. That's a problem for the super religious people. Then he goes as far as to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. And you see in chapter 3, this is what comes of all of this conflict. Jesus had popularity, and now he comes into conflict. The end of that conflict is described for us in chapter 3, verse 6, saying the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. How to destroy him. Say, who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the uber conservatives of that day, and the Herodians were the uber liberals. And we find that those people who were at each other's necks throughout their lives were now getting together. Why? Because they wanted to destroy Jesus. That was their common ground. Why didn't they believe in Jesus? Because they had hearts of unbelief. That this man and what he claimed, they didn't want to believe. And the man that we're going to study today is Jesus, the one who forgives us of our sin. So my brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where we learn about forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, in these moments, I ask that you'd allow our hearts to become aware of the truth of these few verses before us. And Father, that the significance in them would become weighty and heavy upon our hearts. So weighty and heavy that we have to do something about it. We have to embrace it. We have to live by it. We have to respond as you would desire for us to respond. I pray that our hearts would not be as the religious of Jesus' day, hard-hearted towards the Son of God. We pray that our hearts would embrace Jesus and be extremely thankful for the forgiveness that he offers us. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. My brother-in-law sells cars. And recently, I bought one from him. And I've been very, very pleased with the car that we bought from him. But it's not just that my brother-in-law sells cars. He likes selling cars. He enjoys making a sale, but even more than that, he really likes when a customer gets the car that the customer really needs. You say, how do I know this? Because when we get on family vacation, it's what he talks about. He enjoys selling cars. He enjoys asking all those questions that perhaps the customer doesn't anticipate that helps him know whether or not the customer really needs the car that he came in to buy. You see, there are times when a person comes into a dealership and he wants, in his mind, I just need a bigger car. But through a wise salesman, he leaves the dealership with the family van because that's actually what he needed. He walked in thinking this was his need, but he walked out with what his real need was met. That's a bit of what we learn in Mark chapter 2, a similar situation. A person realizes that he has a need and he seeks out a solution, and then through the course of the story, he finds that he has even greater need than he first anticipated. You may think that sounds like Mark 2 is going to be about a home remodeling project where you got into something and then you realized, I shouldn't have broken down this wall. Oh no, I needed so much more. No, this passage is about a paralyzed man who sought help from Jesus. He had a need, and it was that he couldn't walk. He was paralyzed, and Jesus did help him. But what Jesus did was meet a greater need, perhaps a greater need than the man even understood that he had. And at that point, we understand that there's a lot of similarity between today and the paralytic's day. True, all of us, as far as I know, are not paralyzed. We're not going through that difficulty, but we do have a number of things that burden us, that distress us. The things that are on our mind, perhaps even now, that are making it so we can't even focus on what we're doing right now. Perhaps it's that pile of bills at home. Perhaps it's the pile of laundry at home. And you think, if I could just get this, if I could just get through that, if I could just have my tax return today, everything would be okay. If I could just have the end of these distresses and difficulties. We often think about our needs. But just a question as we begin, when you've been thinking about all of the concerns of your day, has sin entered into your thinking? Have you been concerned about your sin? I mean, like today, have you already been thinking about your sin? Or perhaps today was kind of rushed and you just got here, just got everyone in the van and got here. What about yesterday? Did you think about sin at all yesterday? Was it an issue at all? And perhaps you say, oh, it was. Or perhaps you said, you know what, I don't know that I really even thought about sin. I don't know the last time that I've actually thought about sin. What we find in the passage before us is that Jesus knows how significant sin is, even if we don't know how significant it is. And the wonderful, glorious gospel truth of this passage is that Jesus can deal with our greatest problem, our sin problem. He's the only one who can solve it, because he alone can forgive our sin. So if he can forgive it, what are we to do about it? Well, we may live like most people live and just ignore it, not care about it at all. But when we realize that Jesus knows about our sin problem, he's the only solution to our sin, we can't be apathetic towards our sin. We have to realize that we need to go to him and we need to get rid of it. So that's the great and glorious truth, is he saves us from our sin. He can forgive us of our sin. So we have to go to him. So let's consider this passage in 2 points. Number one, that Jesus declares the forgiveness of sin in the first 5 verses. And then number two, we'll learn that Jesus proved he can forgive sin in verses 6 through 12. The first 5 verses, we learn that Jesus declares the forgiveness of sin. And he does this while he's preaching. Verses 1 and 2, you see at the beginning of the chapter, the Bible says, and when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. So you see that word has got around town that Jesus is back in town. It says that he is back to Capernaum again. That pulls us back in our context to Mark chapter 1, verse 21, where we see Jesus is in Capernaum. He enters the synagogue. He teaches there in the synagogue. They're amazed by the authority with which he teaches. He casts out a demon. Then he heals Peter's mother-in-law, who is very ill with a fever. And then he heals a number of other people and casts out demons. So in Capernaum, he is very, very popular. And then from there, he went on a preaching tour. That's not what the people of Capernaum wanted. They wanted him to stay, but he left to go preach. And now he comes home, perhaps to the home of Peter and Andrew. Perhaps that was a base of operations for him. And the people have realized he's home. And because they've realized that the very popular person is back in town, they're crowding around his house. It seems that there's a lot of people in the house, and there's a lot of people outside the house. That's all to say that Jesus is very, very popular. As I already alluded, when he did these things, Mark chapter 1, 37 and 45, many people were coming to him. And so all of this popularity is going to surround all the conflict that he's going to face. You see at the other end of that conflict, chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, Jesus is extremely popular. If they had newspapers in that day, his name would have been on the front page of every paper. You say, how do we know that he was so popular? Because we see Mark saying again and again, all the crowds. There was a crowd. And we may think, if there was a crowd, I mean, there must have been a great success. Where there's a crowd, there's success. But that's not the way that Mark perceives the crowds. At the end of chapter 1, it's that there were so many people crowded around Jesus, wanting to be with Jesus, that Jesus is forced outside of the city to be in desolate places. He's not able to minister them as he would desire, being able to teach them perhaps in the synagogue. In Mark 2:2, we see that the crowds are blocking access to Jesus. The crowds are not a benefit, you see. What the crowds show to us is that there's someone who's very enthusiastic about Jesus, that they're observing what he's doing, but the crowds do not show that there are a lot of people who have faith in Jesus. They're just around him. They're near him. And from this, we can see that it's all too common and all too easy for people to be crowded around Christianity, but the crowd around Christianity lacks faith. We've said it many times before, but just to say it again, just because you're a churchgoer does not mean you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. So let's all be very careful to consider this. Are you content being around and near Christianity? C.S. Lewis wrote, "The fastest way to get to hell is by a church pew. Because you're so close to it, you think you're a part of it, but you're not." Just like this crowd was close to Jesus, but they weren't one of his disciples. It is something drastically different for you to be considering Jesus throughout the week when there aren't all the other religious people and all the religious forms and rituals and liturgies that we go through to worship God. It is something completely different when we're considering him all week, wanting to put him first in our life. That's a disciple. That's someone of faith. The crowds weren't. They were just near Christ, but they weren't Christ followers. He had a crowd. He had an audience. What are you going to do when you have a crowd or audience? What do we anticipate you would do? Well, we know what Jesus does. He preached the word to them. That's what verse 2 says. He was preaching. And we think, why was he preaching? We know why he was preaching because Mark has already told us. Chapter 1, verse 38. The people are calling for Jesus. He's very, very popular. And he says, I'm actually going to leave for this very purpose that I have come to preach. I've already explained it. We've already gone over it, but let's review it again. Jesus so far has already come in his public ministry and been preaching, has been casting out demons, and he has been healing. And of all those things, he wants to prioritize preaching. Why? Because it is the most life-changing thing he could do. Allow me to briefly apply this to our day. Do you know that even as I speak right now, there is someone somewhere who is casting out a demon? And there are people in that assembly where this is happening who are amazed at this happening, and they're observing it. And they think that the Spirit of God is greatly at work. Because someone somewhere is casting out a demon. They're doing some kind of miraculous healing they're claiming to do. Yet the Word of God is not going forth, and people are not being changed. It's very easy to get a crowd around very fantastic things, of people claiming to do things. But Jesus didn't prioritize healing and casting out demons. He prioritized preaching. You say, why is that? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So while we obviously cannot heal, while we cannot cast out demons, can we preach? Can we give the Word of God? Can you give the Word of God in your homes, husbands, fathers? Can you open God's Word and read it to your family? Absolutely. Can you reflect that priority of Christ and giving the Word of God by opening your Bible and telling it to your families? Yes, you can. Can you show a priority of preaching in this church by saying, can I get on the list of Sunday school teachers because I really want a chance to share God's Word? Put me on the list. I'll be a reserve. I want to help teach. I want to start a Bible study. I want to present God's Word. Could you do that? See, that would show your priority of understanding that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That is what we ought to prioritize as well, not what our world says is so fantastic. He was preaching. You say, what was he preaching? It says that he was preaching the Word. And Mark here uses a very general word. He uses the word, Word. You say, what does that mean? What does that refer to? I need to understand that. So as we learned in Sunday school, you need to do a study on that. And the reason that Mark can be specific or general here and using the broad term word, the reason he can be general is because he's already been specific. We've already been told what Jesus was saying when he preached. Chapter 1, verse 14, 15. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. That's the title for what he was preaching. That's summarizing it all. This is what he said. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That is the content of what he preached. That's the word. That's the message. And if you wanted even further proof of that, I invite you now to turn to Mark chapter 4. Turn forward in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. You'll see at the heading of the chapter, it says this is the parable of the sower. And here the word comes up again. Chapter 4, verse 3, it says that the sower, he sowed, and the seed fell along the path. You say, well, what did he sow? Jesus tells the disciples in verse 14. It says, the sower sows the word. There's the repetition. So there's a Mark saying it again and again, so we're supposed to understand what it is. You say, well, how do you know what it is? Look back at verse 11. He said to them, he said to the disciples, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. So there he gives us the clue. The things I've been talking about, disciples, is the kingdom, the secrets of the kingdom of God. That's the same thing that he said in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He's preaching the gospel of God. He's preaching the kingdom of God. That's what he was telling the people. That's the content of what he was telling the people. So, having said that, let's consider the kingdom of God. What is a kingdom? A kingdom is where you have a king, people, and the submission of those people to the king. Now let's consider the kingdom of God in our life, in our relation to what Jesus would have said. And he preached the kingdom of God. What does that mean for you and for me? Well, we know from the scriptures from Ephesians chapter 2 that no one is born into the kingdom of God. We're all born into the kingdom of Satan. None of us is naturally in the kingdom of God. So, we're just like the crowds of Mark, perhaps. Perhaps we're close to the kingdom of God. Perhaps we're around Christianity. Perhaps we've liked it with our Facebook or Twitter account. But that doesn't mean that we're a part of it. You say, does that really happen? Absolutely. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, that he will say to many, many people, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There are a whole lot of people who thought they were part of the kingdom, but he promises one day it'll be very clear that you're not. And in that verse, we even see a key for discerning whether or not we're part of the kingdom. He talks about you who are lawless. Remember, the whole idea of a kingdom is where there's a king and there's people and there's submission. In a kingdom, you're going to have laws. And people within that kingdom are going to be submitting to those laws. But if you're not part of that kingdom, you're not part of that realm, you don't have to submit to those. If you're a foreigner, you don't have to submit to those laws because you're not part of that kingdom. So those who are in the kingdom of God are those who submit to King Jesus. You say, why is that? Because everyone who knows the Lord has the law of God written on his heart. There is a real desire in every believer to do the commandments of God. The psalmist says it in Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So you say, well, I have this desire within me, but I still sin. Yes, everyone will still sin. And that's why it's sometimes very difficult to discern whether or not you're part of the kingdom. But all of God's people know that the law of God is written in their heart, and they are grieved when they transgress the law of God. They desire to do it. They desire in the inward man to follow God's law. The world doesn't know that. They just sin and sin because they're not part of this kingdom and they don't care. The crowd represents those people. The people who are just around Christianity, but they truly don't care about King Jesus. The crowd are the people who lack faith. But the joy of this passage is the couple folks who enter the story, and those are the faithful. Look at verse 3 through 5. It says, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lie. I'm not going to have any sermon illustrations, sir. You understand where I'm going with that. We're not removing the roof this morning. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus looks at this and he responds to faith with forgiveness. That's what we find in verses 3 through 5. Jesus responds to faith with forgiveness. Four men brought a paralyzed man to Jesus. The crowd was a great difficulty in getting to Jesus, but with the houses being small at that time, they had been a one-room house, perhaps only allowing between, 20, 30 folks at that time perhaps, but all of those houses probably would have had a roof and a staircase outside the house that went off to the roof area, and those roofs would have been made by beams, and those beams were covered with thatch and then mud. And that was this kind of construction that you could actually take apart. You can't take apart the roof above us easily. This kind of roof you could. So the Bible says that these people dug a hole in the roof. And they let the paralyzed man down on a cot or bed with ropes. And then in verse 5, Jesus looks at that and he says, that's faith. These people were determined to get to Jesus. They believed that he could help. It wasn't just the paralyzed man who believed in Jesus. Because the Bible says, it says, he saw their faith, that's plural. All those folks' faith. When he saw their faith, he said to the one, son, your sins are forgiven. In that moment, we see that Jesus realized the greatest need that the man had. And when he saw the man's faith, he granted him forgiveness. Frankly, we get to this point in the story and we think, whoa, whoa, whoa. I thought that the man was coming to be healed of his paralyzed state, his paralyzed condition. That's why he's here. What is Jesus doing? This is Jesus seeing the man and seeing his need better than the man understood himself. Jesus saw that a man could be lame. He could not walk. The man was lame and he couldn't walk, but Jesus saw that the man was a sinner and therefore he couldn't live. That was a much greater need that the man had. He had a burden of sin, and that results in his spiritual death and separation from God. Perhaps you have read the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. If you haven't, please get a copy from me today. This is one of the best books outside of the Bible that any Christian could read, in my opinion. In the story of the pilgrim's name is Christian, and he is journeying from the city of destruction to the celestial city. He's going to heaven. Okay? And the story describes his journey along that path. And you remember how Christian is burdened with sin, and he struggles as he goes down this journey and goes down the path, because on his back, as you can imagine, perhaps you've seen some of the pictures, there's this heavy load that he is weighted down under. And you remember there was the point of the story where he ascends Mount Calvary and he comes to the cross. And a little below that is an open sepulcher. And the story says, as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders and fell from his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in and it was no more. That's a great picture of what Jesus does to our sin. He forgives us. That means he releases us from the burden of our sin. He pardons us. He releases us from wrongdoing. And when Jesus forgives us of sin, he forgives all of our sin. Why am I saying that? I'm saying that because you may have sinned yesterday. When he forgives you for that. And you may have sinned today, and he forgives you for that. And you may sin tomorrow, and you will sin tomorrow, and you'll sin the next day. And even that future sin, Jesus Christ forgives you from that sin. When he offers forgiveness, it's from all your sin. I'm making that distinction because there are those who preach and teach that what Jesus did only deals with your sin to a certain point, as if it's all of your sin till today. You have a clean slate. Now you better do a good job from today on. That's not the truth of Scripture. The truth of Scripture is that he offered one sacrifice and he sat down. There's no more need for a sacrifice. The sacrifice was sufficient for all of our sin. So there's no more good works, there's no more ritual we can do to satisfy our sin debt. He's paid for all of it. He's released us from all of it. That is the forgiveness that he is preaching. And that is the forgiveness that is the unique mark and great benefit of the Christian faith. Think about that for just a moment. You say, what does Christianity offer? We look around and we think it offers a lot of fun and interesting people to be around. It does offer that. But at that heart of Christianity, does it not offer the forgiveness of sins through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ? That is what distinguishes it. Whereas in another place, perhaps even near here, they're saying, be a good person, because if you're a good person, they'll let you into heaven. That's not Christianity. Because Christianity offers forgiveness. That's what Jesus is offering here. He's offering forgiveness. And we can imagine, even at this point in the story, if this were the end, we would find it where a man comes to Jesus, he's forgiven of his sin, and perhaps he returns home lame. You say, would that have been a terrible thing? Not exactly. Perhaps he had lived on another year, perhaps some more decades. But because his sins were forgiven, he would have had a new body. And he would have lived with Jesus forever because his sins were forgiven. His greatest need was his sin problem. He needed forgiveness. It was the most significant thing. So the reality that each one of us needs to come to deal with is, do we realize how significant our sin problem is? Because there may be other problems for this man, his paralyzed state, that make us think, I have bigger problems. No, your biggest problem is your sin. And do you realize that there is incredible value in the fact that Jesus offers you and me salvation and forgiveness from our sin? That's the hope that we have in him. You say, how do I get forgiveness from sin? If you were to ask 10 people today, you'd probably get 10 different answers. They can range from the following to many more than I'll be able to mention. Some people believe that the forgiveness that is offered in Christianity is the kind of forgiveness that a priest gives you at a confessional booth. Some of you remember this because this is part of your past. You went to the priest, you confessed your sins, and he granted you forgiveness. Or other people think that forgiveness is what you get when you were baptized as an infant, as your parents had faith. You got forgiveness then. Or perhaps it was when you were baptized as an adult. That's when you were forgiven. Some people believe they were forgiven when they were confirmed or when they joined the church. They became a church member. Other people said that you're forgiven when you finally become one with the world, when you become one with the universe, with the rocks and trees and air. Others believe that you're forgiven when you are born in America, when you're a good neighbor, when you go to church, when you have good family values. Others believe you're forgiven when you walk an aisle. We used to call it the sawdust trail. And then you parrot a prayer that someone tells you to pray. You know, there are a lot of different ways that people think you get forgiveness. What does this passage say? How are these people to be forgiven? What did they do? You say, is this a trick question? It is not. What these people did is they made a hole in a roof. What does that mean? What that shows is that they were recklessly pursuing Jesus as their only hope, and that's faith. When you go to Jesus believing that he is the only one that that can help you, that is faith. And it is only by that that someone can be forgiven of his sins. You have to go to him now. It's not some special prayer you pray once you walk an aisle. It's not getting wet by some minister. It's none of those things. Forgiveness comes when you go to God in faith, believing in him. So these have made their way to Jesus, and he's declared the forgiveness of sin. And we're hoping at this point in the story that, you know, he's going to heal the man, but for the moment, he doesn't heal him. He delays. You say, why is he delaying that healing? He does that because he wants to teach a lesson about himself. He's already taught that I can forgive sins, and now Jesus is going to prove that he can forgive sins, verses 6 through 12. He's already said that he can, now he proves that he can, because there are some people in that crowd who doubted whether or not he could. So he confronts their unbelief. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So there are skeptics that are there. In this story, these skeptics are not the folks that you perhaps anticipate would be skeptical of what Jesus would say, because these people knew God's word well. They were experts. They were the scribes. They were the kinds of people who actually taught other people what the law said. We know that they were the teachers because in this passage they're sitting. And at this time, if you taught, you sat. Today, if you teach, you stand. But then teachers would sit. These people knew what they were talking about. These people are questioning what Jesus said. And they were thinking, Jesus claimed to forgive sins. And they've thought through this. They're thinking through the implications of this. When you grant someone forgiveness, that means that you were the offended party. Only the offended person can grant forgiveness. Remember, we talk to each other. We tell people about how you had such a bad day. And I say, I'm sorry for you. And then they say, well, don't be sorry. You didn't do anything. Right? The same thing with forgiveness. You can only grant forgiveness if you've been offended. Someone cannot grant forgiveness on your behalf. So these people look at this man who's granting forgiveness and he's saying, why does this man speak like this? It's not man's place to forgive sin because sin is an offense against God. And that's why they say, who can forgive sin against God alone? No one can forgive sin but God. So their theology is right on. But their hearts are hard towards this new popular preacher. That's probably why they're there, because he's popular. They don't know him. They don't know where he studied. So they've got to watch this one. They're nervous about this guy. And they're really nervous about what he's saying, because only God can say this. Because they know that no man ought to say this. They're saying he's a blasphemer, which is a crime that's punishable by stoning, by death, claiming to be God. So Jesus confronts them, and then he answers their thoughts. Verse 8, immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, saying, why do you question these things in your hearts? You love the fact that Mark shows us that Jesus knew exactly what they're thinking. And doesn't that show you that he is God? because God knows our thoughts. Psalm 139 says that even before the word is on our tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. The Lord knows our thoughts. He knows their thoughts. And he tells them and he answers the question that they're thinking. He confronts their skepticism and their unbelief. And how does he do that? He asks a question. Why do you question these things in your heart? Just as a side note, write it down for when you witness. When you witness, it's really good to ask questions. Ask them the question, why won't you believe in Jesus? And wait for them to respond. Ask them the questions, just as Jesus did. What we find after this, after he confronts them, Jesus is going to dispel the unbelief. He's going to provide irrefutable proof that he indeed can forgive sin. And he does that by setting up a test to prove what he said. So verse 9 is that test. He says this, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. Is it easier to say this or easier to say this? What's the answer? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because we don't know if it happened. You don't have to prove anything physically with that. But if you're going to say, get up and walk, we better see that happening. So he proves it from the lesser to the greater, and he's basically saying, just so you all know that I can do that, let me show you this, which you're going to be able to see. So he says in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went home before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Don't you wish you'd have been there? It's fun. You can actually YouTube this, and there's some decent, you know, renditions of this out there. And it's just fascinating to see. Of course, you know, they're fake and whatnot, but if you really could see this, wow. Because the man gets up and he walks out right in front of them. And there's lots of witnesses. Jesus doesn't have to do any other miracles to show that he can forgive sins. There are all these witnesses. He still does, but he's proven his point. He can forgive sin. The point is extremely clear. He has the authority. And since Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, and he's the only one who can, we can't be apathetic towards our sin. We can't afford to live our lives just trying to settle our issues, patch up our problems, because those problems pale in comparison to our sin. What we have to do is realize our sin problem is really significant. We have to realize that before we're converted, we have to realize that even after we're converted, it is that sin that separates us from God. It's that sin that breaks our fellowship with God. It's the sin that makes us have to come to the realization that we have to go to Jesus Christ again for cleansing. We have to go to Jesus for forgiveness. And the hope in the gospel is this, that is Jesus alone who can release us from our sin. You say, Pastor, I came in today with a lot of burdens. I didn't know I had this burden of sin. You do, and I do. And it's only Jesus Christ who can deal with that. You may have come in thinking, this is what I really need. But the Lord knows what you actually need. In this passage, he says, what you really need is what every man really needs. And that's forgiveness. And it's only offered in Christ. Let's pray. Father, impress on our hearts our condition. If we would all understand our great need, we all would have understood perhaps one of the most valuable things in life we could ever understand and know. But we consider these religious leaders in this passage who probably responded in unbelief, and we realize that it is possible for people to reject Jesus Christ and to reject his forgiveness. So, Father, it is an act of grace in our hearts that we even believe you, that we even embrace you, and find the forgiveness of sins. So, Lord, help us to know today not only how significant sin and forgiveness is, but how gracious you've been to us to grant that to us. You've granted to us repentance and faith. Help us to rejoice in that. Help us to glory in that. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.